So, the creed, especially the end of the creed, highlights especially the hope that we have as Christ followers. You know, and these last three lines here this morning are talking about the forgiveness of sins that we have because of Christ dying on the cross for us. It talks about the resurrection of the body, which is a Christian hope that, you know what, our bodies, as we've just vividly experienced, our bodies are frail, are weak, are not meant to last for eternity, but there will be a resurrection of the body to new life. And that Jesus was risen from the dead as the guarantor of our future resurrection. And then the creed also, in the last line, talks about the life everlasting, or the eternal life that we can enjoy in the present. And it's not just a future reality. So the lines of the creed this morning that we're looking at are as follows. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And so first, when we talk about the forgiveness of sins, that the creed, you know, is clearly focused on Jesus, that so much of the creed and so much of the lines is focused on our understanding of Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord and Savior. And then this line highlights what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. That because Jesus Christ took our penalty for us, that he died on our behalf, that we can have forgiveness of sins, that we can be forgiven. And now the scriptures talk about this salvation in a lot of different language. The creed uses the language of the forgiveness of sins as a cipher or as a summary, that in other places the scriptures talk about redemption or reconciliation with God or healing or renewal or salvation itself. And it describes what Jesus has accomplished in two words in the Greek. And it is this concise description of the gospel message. That the same language Jesus used in the Last Supper, his last meal with his disciples, where he was in the upper room and he said that this cup is the blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. You find that in the post-resurrection appearance in Luke 24, he says, this is what was written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then, of course, in the book of Acts, we see that being lived out as this gospel message of the forgiveness of sins moves from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Throughout the book of Acts, this is the language that Peter and Paul use in their sermons. In the kerygma of the early church, the proclamation of the early church, it talks about the offering of forgiveness of sins because of what Jesus Christ has done for them. On Pentecost, Peter is preaching to the crowd, and he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, Peter also says that the prophets testify about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And then Paul, just one example here, when he's at Pisidian Antioch,
He says, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And so we see this notion of the forgiveness that is offered because Jesus Christ died for us is something which is a summary of the gospel message. And we find it throughout the scriptures. Karl Barth, the great Swiss theologian, he talks about the absolute centrality of grace and the centrality of forgiveness of sins for the Christian faith. And this is what he says. The creed rejects that view which would place forgiveness of sins as a good thing for the Christian faith alongside many others. No, says the creed, grace means forgiveness of sins. And to receive grace means to receive the forgiveness of sins. Everything, he says, absolutely everything, and to the last degree, is determined and conditioned by the fact that forgiveness of sins is gifted to humanity and received by them as a gift. That the forgiveness of sins that is offered to us because of Jesus' death on our behalf, that this is the good news. This is a central part of what it means to be Christian, is to have received God's grace and to be forgiven. And then, of course, as we have been forgiven, as the scripture reading at the beginning of the Sharon just read just before I got up here, it highlights how we should then forgive others because we have been forgiven so much. Now, an interesting historical note with this idea of the forgiveness of sins being in the creed at this point is that its inclusion seems to be a response to a historical crisis in the third and fourth century. That you have a number of severe persecutions, right? As Christianity spread, and then you have some emperors who had widespread persecution of the early Christian faith, and so you have emperors like Decius in 250 A.D., or you have Diocletian in 303 A.D. That because of their persecution, you have some Christians who died as martyrs for their faith. Others who maintained their faith yet suffered. But then you had a third group who renounced their faith. Who, you know, the issue was that they had to, you know, burn a pinch of incense to worship the emperor as God. And they kind of made some sort of deal so they could do that. But then the question came, well, what do you do with these lapsed Christians once the persecution was over? Once the empire as a whole became to tolerate the Christian faith, can they be forgiven? You know, how far, you know, does God's grace extend? And so this was a big controversy in this period of what to do with those who now want to come back, who have repented of their denial of Christ, you know, have repented of their idolatry, and they want to come back into the fold. And so you had some, like the Donatists, who were rigorous. They said, no, forget it. Maybe God can forgive them, but, you know, they shouldn't be let back in the church or anything like that. But thankfully, they didn't win out. Because the church as a whole saw that God's grace is what is overcomes any human sin or denial. And so, you know, they kind of came to this conclusion that their understanding of the forgiveness of God is that God's grace is greater than any human failure. And God's faithfulness is deeper than our faithlessness. And that's something that should console all of us. Because, you know what, maybe we haven't denied Christ in the same way that they did at that time. But as we live our lives following Jesus, we find that there's times where we sin, where we are still idolatrous in our interests, in the way that we live our lives, and that we recognize that we rely on the grace of God every day. And it's easy to judge others. But God's grace is sufficient even for the worst of us sinners. You think of the example of the Apostle Paul himself. Here you have someone who persecuted the church, who denied Jesus, the Messiah, who killed and imprisoned followers of the way. And yet God's grace was sufficient. One of the movies that is one of my favorite movies, and it's one that I've rewatched recently because, you know, I've kind of went to Brazil last summer, and I'm going again in 2 weeks, is the movie The Mission. This is the 1986 movie directed by Roland Joffre. The cinematography is beautiful. And of course, one of the reasons why I'm so interested in it a little bit more, or it seems more real to me, is that last summer, after we had our time with the church, with Nitori Baptist Church, some of us did an excursion to the Iguazu Falls. And we were able to see these magnificent waterfalls, which was not only the site of the filming of some of the movie, but also that historically is where this is, where it sort of happened. And then we also had the opportunity to visit with Guarani tribe, you know, which are the indigenous people in the movie. And so this movie has become more real to me in some respects. But I remember this one scene, and I was going to play a clip, but because we're on the small screen, I changed it last minute. Let me describe it for you. But you have this scene where Rodrigo Mendoza, this Spanish mercenary and slave trader, you know, where he has come to the end of his rope. He's portrayed by Robert De Niro. This is him in the movie. And he has spent his life persecuting and killing and enslaving the Guarani people. And it culminates at the scene where he kills his brother because of the infidelity of his wife. And he's at his end, and he is invited by Jeremy Irons, who plays the priest, the Franciscan, and offers him this forgiveness. And so you have this marvelous scene in the movie where you have De Niro, you know, carrying all his wares of a mercenary and up these falls. And then it culminates at the end with him there, and then an indigenous person coming and with a knife. It's better if I could have shown it. But you can all watch it. And he has a knife to his throat. And they're not sure, well, what's going to happen? You know, he's placed himself at their mercy. Are they going to show mercy? You know, this tribe that is just kind of at the very beginning of understanding the gospel message. And they do understand this mercy because they extend it to Mendoza. And instead of cutting his throat, they cut the rope that binds him to his past life, and they toss it off the cliff. And so this is this amazing scene of forgiveness that I just can't think of any others in film that begin to sort of try to capture something of the forgiveness that we all have in Jesus Christ. And so I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Do we have an update? Okay. Okay, so if you didn't hear, Ruth is doing okay. She's awake again. Paramedics are here. And so thank you. And for all those that helped out, we have the medical expertise in this congregation. So that was good. So thank you. So the next line of the creed that we're looking at is, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Now, literally, it's actually the resurrection of the flesh. And I think that's significant that it uses sarx, this word for flesh that is kind of flesh in its fallen state, rather than soma, which is, you know, like a typical term for body, because it's saying that our bodies, even in their fallen state and their worst sort of frailty, will be resurrected. And this is something which you see in the scriptures affirmed again and again, that radically affirm the goodness of the material world as well as a resurrection of the body. That for some of Christian history, we haven't really taken this to heart. Because we still tend to think of salvation as primarily spiritual and not physical. We still, you know, how many of us really like our bodies and their frailty, especially as you get older, right? As you get older, and I'm thinking, like, I just have to get out of bed and my back is put out. That, you know, so we see the frailty. And like this week, I did some hospital visits. And you see there, when you see someone sitting in the hospital bed with tubes everywhere, and you realize the frailty of the human body and the ravages that sickness and cancer can have. And that, you know what? Our bodies will fail us. But the promise of the gospel is that our bodies, our frail human bodies, will be resurrected to new life. There's also, you know, historically interesting, where there, you know, one of the biggest controversies that really dogged the church for a long time was certain Gnostic beliefs that in the Greco-Roman context that the gospel first sort of spread throughout, that Gnosticism, where these different Gnosticisms, these different sort of, you know, kind of Greek views that influenced the early church, was something that they struggled with at all times. Because, you know, they saw that, you know, if you're familiar with Plato at all, or any of the Greek philosophers, that a lot of them, they saw that, well, it's the spiritual that's of value. Why our physical bodies are weak, are corrupt, are evil even. And so the Christian faith, you know, came into that context and reaffirmed the goodness of creation, of the material world. But these Gnostics, you know, they denied, of course, if the world itself, if the material world is evil or is bad, then how could Jesus really become human? And so they kind of said, well, he didn't. He just appeared to become human. And that's where the heresy of docetism comes from. But this is something that the church struggled with for the first 200-300 years. And I think it's continued to struggle with in a lot, you know, lesser forms, but the legacy of Gnosticism is still with us. Every time we talk about saving souls rather than, you know, taking care of hunger. Every time we're worried about just getting a response to the gospel rather than caring for other real needs of people. And that the gospel message and this idea of the resurrection of the body is something that says that, no, our bodies are important. That they are created good. And that they will be redeemed. And so in order to kind of put the nail in the coffin of Gnosticism, the church affirmed three things. And you see them all in the creed. First, it affirmed creation. It affirmed that the material world is the creation of the triune God. And as it says in Genesis 1:31, that it's very good. And the second line of the creed affirms this. It says, God the Father is a creator of heaven and earth. And this God the Father is the same God that was incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ, in the second person of the Trinity. So we also affirm the incarnation, that God took on human flesh. And because he took on human flesh, he can save human flesh. And that you can have the resurrection of the body. So Jesus, the Son of God, became fully and truly human in the incarnation. In John chapter 1, verse 4, we read, the Word became flesh and made its dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the creed affirms the goodness of creation. It affirms the incarnation of the Son of God. And then it also affirms the resurrection. That as Jesus was raised from the dead to new life, that he wasn't just resuscitated, but he was raised in a new, imperishable resurrection body, so shall we. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in its turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And so the Christian hope is one, it's hope in the resurrection. That our bodies, which are failing and fail and get cancer and have all other sorts of issues, that they will be redeemed, that they will be renewed, and that they will be resurrected when Christ returns. And that should give us hope. And then the last line that we're looking at this morning, I think, wraps it all up in a nice bow. That I believe in the life everlasting. This is also what's translated most of the time in our New Testaments as eternal life. This is something which, again, describes, you know, what, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, this is what we can have. This is what is offered to us in Christ. That it's something that's desired. Like, you know, in the Gospels, you have these stories where the lawyer or someone will come up to Jesus and say, well, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And of course, we know the answer that Jesus says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. So this was something that was desired, that was wanted in the first century. And then in the Gospel of John especially, we see the focus on this gift of eternal life. And so it's something which is often used to describe future salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. To the woman at the well in John chapter 4, Jesus offers living water to her and says that those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give them will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. There's many more passages that I can read, you know, from John or from 1 John. But 1 John 2:25 kind of summarizes it nicely. This is what he has promised us: eternal life. And this eternal life is not just something that is future, but it's also present. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me has eternal life, Jesus says in John 6:47. Very truly, I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Not will have eternal life, but has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. And I think what's at the very heart, at the very, you know, center of this idea of eternal life is that it's life with God. That eternal life is both the present and future fullness of life that we enjoy with God because of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying, you know, the high priestly prayer, where he's praying for all of us, he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That eternal life is knowing God. And in this life, when we accept Jesus, when we repent of our sins, and we enjoy the forgiveness of sins because of Christ, that in this life, we can begin to enjoy this abundant life, this eternal life in the here and now. That it's a present reality for those who believe, and it's also a promise for the future. That the vision that we see at the end of the book of Revelation, it talks about the fulfillment of Emmanuel, God with us, where from heaven and earth join, in that we dwell with God forever, that we're in the presence of God. Other passages talk about how right now we know, you know, as through a shadow darkly, but then we will be fully known. Alistair McGrath, another British theologian, says, eternal life is inaugurated, but not fulfilled in our present life as believers. To enter fully into eternal life is not to experience something totally strange and unknown. Rather, it is to extend and deepen our experience of the presence and love of God. So insofar as we have experienced the love of God now, insofar as we have experienced the grace of God now, that when Christ returns and our bodies are resurrected and we're with him on the new heavens and new earth, that'll be an extension of our life now, not a totally different thing that we have nothing to relate to. So it ends, the creed ends with amen. Amen. Which means, you know, it means, let it be so. You know, truly, let it be done. So when we recite the creed and we come to that amen at the end, it means that we are saying that we are agreeing together as one body that what we have said, we affirm. We believe. But I think the fact that also amen most often is used at the close of prayers, I think highlights that we're also recognizing that the creed is as much a prayer as it is a statement of faith. So there might be elements of the creed that, well, you're not 100% sure of. Even after preaching through the creed, you might still not sure what you think of X, Y, or Z. Then when you recite it as a prayer. I think of the boy's father, the boy or the father of the boy who is having seizures, and Christ heals him, and then he says, well, if you have faith, and then he says, I do believe. Help me overcome my belief. That can be the posture that we have. And so as we close this morning, as we close this whole sermon series on the Apostles' Creed, we're going to recite it one more time together. And we'll recite it after this as well, but one more time in this. So, what I encourage you to think of is to think of this as an invitation to believe. That as we together recite it, that some of us, our faith is stronger than others, but together as a church, as a body of Christ, there's enough belief among all of us that we can help and believe for you as well. So let's stand, and we're going to recite the